Well, let's begin our study by opening up the Second London Baptist Confession to chapter 8. And reading paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him." This afternoon we return to our study in the Second London Baptist Confession, where for the last 4 weeks we have been camped out here in chapter 8, which is centered on the grand subject of Christ, our mediator. So far in this study we have considered the ordination, incarnation, and qualifications for the office of mediator, which our Lord Jesus Christ took voluntarily at the good pleasure and divine appointment of His Father. Last week, we began to look at the execution of the office of mediator, with our first attention given to its historical description. This study had us looking in broad brush strokes at both the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His humiliation, the Second London Confession reminds us that our Lord did most willingly undertake what Philippians 2:7 describes as Christ emptying Himself, that is, setting aside or veiling His eternal glory by being born of a woman, born under the law, fulfilling the law perfectly, undergoing the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in His soul and most painful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. This was our Lord's humiliation. But from the state of humiliation, Christ progressed into His present state of exaltation, rising bodily from the grave, ascending back to heaven, where He is presently seated at the right hand of His Father, interceding for the saints, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now this afternoon, we will look carefully at paragraph 5, where we'll see the central operation of our Lord's work as mediator. In other words, here in paragraph 5, we're seeing what Christ purchased by His obedience and sacrifice. Reading again the fifth paragraph in chapter 8 of the Second London Confession, it says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." In the first place, let's ask the question, what kind of obedience and sacrifice did our Lord Jesus give for us? The Second London sums it up in one sufficient word: perfect. Perfect. The obedience and sacrifice Jesus rendered in our behalf as our mediator was perfect. Unlike all the priests under the Old Covenant who, when they administered offerings to God on the account of the sins of God's people, they were also making atonement for their own sins. The reason for this is very simple. The priesthood under the Old Covenant was made up of mere mortal, fallen, sinful men. But in the New Covenant, we have a high priest, the Scripture tells us, like none before, because what He has offered for us is Himself, who is without sin. Thus, the obedience and sacrifice proceeding from Jesus Christ our Lord was a perfect obedience and sacrifice. Explaining the perfection of Christ's obedience, one writer said this, Jesus obeyed the whole of God's law for the whole of his life. Nothing that he should have done was left undone, and nothing that he should not have done was done. As the Son of Man, he obeyed every command that the law required of man. Now, beloved, let's try as best as we can to take this in. Jesus, in his humanity, obeyed in all his thoughts, in all his affections, in all his motives, in all his words, in all his deeds, the entire law of God, ceremonial, judicial, and moral. He loved God and his neighbor as the Son of Man with perfection. With perfection. This is why Jesus himself testified in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Now consider the weightiness of those words. Jesus said, I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. Not sometimes, not occasionally, but always. You and I cannot claim that. We cannot claim that. Because we do not always do those things that please the Father. But Jesus did. Jesus always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. He always rendered in his incarnation perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. But in addition to perfect obedience, Christ also gave a perfect sacrifice. He made a perfect atonement for all our sins. This is why the Second London Confession, in quoting from Hebrews 9:14, tells us that through the eternal Spirit, Christ once offered up himself to God. He once offered up himself to God. How many times did Christ have to make an atoning sacrifice in our behalf? How many times? Only once. Only once. And why only once? Because his sacrifice was perfect. It was perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and verses 11 through 14 speak to this perfect sacrifice our Lord gave in contrast to the sacrifices made under the old covenant. Listen to this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see the stark contrast between perfection and imperfection when it comes to making an atonement for sin? Under the old covenant, every sacrifice made could never take away sins because it was offered at the hands of fallen creatures. The ceremonial laws in the old covenant were a shadow of the good things to come. They pointed to an atonement that had been promised by God and would be achieved by God. Thus, when Christ came as the God-man, by his perfection, he offered for all time how many sacrifices? A single sacrifice for sins. This is why we refer to the work of Jesus Christ as a finished work. A finished work. What did our Lord say on the cross as He breathed His last? What were His last words? John 19:30. Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. Everything He was sent into the world to do by the will of His Father was done. It was completed. But what does this mean for us as Christians? I'll let J.C. Ryle answer this. Ryle wrote, he says, "One comfortable thought at all events stands out most clearly on the face of this most famous expression," that famous expression being John 19:30, "it is finished." Ryle says, "We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation." This is why, brothers and sisters, we contribute nothing. We contribute nothing to what Christ has done. How does Augustus Toplady put it? "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." We make no contribution. His obedience and sacrifice offered in our behalf was sufficient to put us right with God because it was perfect. It was perfect. This is why Jesus said of Himself in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Except through me. Jesus Christ is the only door of salvation. He is the only way to God. He is the only Savior of the world because there is no other Savior who can rescue sinful man from his deserving condemnation due to his sin and bring him into God's favor and forgiveness. All our hope, all our confidence, all our security for being justified by God is resting completely in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our bedrock of salvation assurance because the obedience and sacrifice Jesus offered of Himself in our place was perfect. And in case you didn't know, you cannot improve on perfection. You do not improve on what's perfect. Now, because the work of our Lord in His obedience and sacrifice was perfect, the Second London Confession goes on to tell us that Jesus hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. In these words, we begin to understand that what Christ did by His life and death did not merely make salvation possible, but actually obtained, acquired, and secured salvation for all those whom the Father hath given unto Christ to save. To put it in the words of 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners." To save sinners. Jesus did not do all that He did to merely make salvation a probability or a likelihood for sinners to be saved. No, Jesus came to save sinners, period. His perfect redemptive work guaranteed and achieved salvation for everyone He came to save. Let me put it to you in another way. There is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. There is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. because he didn't come to make it a possibility. He came to achieve it, and he achieved it for everyone he came to save. So there is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. This is why the Second London rightly confesses that Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, has fully satisfied the justice of God. This is referring to the work of propitiation. Propitiate, that's a Bible word. That's a Bible word. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Look it up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus Christ was put forward by the Father to be a propitiation. What does that mean? When Jesus went to the cross, his death would satisfy God's justice and wrath in full for every sinner in whose place Christ gave his life. Jesus bore the complete punishment for every sin ever committed by every sinner he came into the world to save. He propitiated the wrath of God for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Which is why, again, there is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. Because if the propitiating work of Christ on the cross was meant for every sinner without exception, a universal propitiation, then God is unjust. Because there are people in hell under the eternal wrath of God who don't deserve to be there. If Jesus propitiated the sins of everybody without exception, but he didn't. He only made a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of those whom his Father gave him to save, which is why there is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. We often do not think that through when we think about the atonement. But we should, because it's biblical. Furthermore, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, Jesus procured reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 testifies to this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? To be reconciled to God means to be at peace with God. To be at peace with God. It is to have all the hostility removed that was there between us and God due to our sin and rebellion against Him. But when was this reconciliation achieved? When did it happen? When did it happen? It was procured, meaning it was obtained, by Christ when He died for us on the cross. The perfect sacrifice of Christ achieved our reconciliation to God. So then, for every sinner Jesus gave his life for on the cross, he reconciled them to God by his death, which again means that there is no sinner in hell who Jesus came to save. Which means his atonement is a definite atonement. It is a particular atonement for a particular people. Not for everyone without exception universally. Otherwise, again, that means there's injustice on God's part, which is impossible because God is a perfectly just God. So there can be nobody who is in hell or who will be in hell who have received the benefits of propitiation and reconciliation. That's impossible. That's impossible. Finally, The second London teaches us that by the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Christ our Lord, He purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Why is any sinner going to heaven? Why does any sinner have a place in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns? Why would there be any such hope or guarantee for these eternal things? Only because Jesus Christ has purchased these things for all those whom the Father gave Him to save. In closing out our study of this paragraph, let's consider this. Our Lord Jesus Christ left nothing undone that needed to be done in order to secure, accomplish, and obtain the salvation which He was sent to guarantee for all those whom the Father gave Him. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will do what? Will come to me." Now, we have to ask the question, how could Jesus be so certain and sure of this? Because that's a pretty incredible promise. That is a magnificent promise. All that the Father gives me will come. It's not that they might come. It's not that there's a possibility. No, it's that they will come to me. Okay, so how could Jesus be so certain and sure of this, that all the Father gives Him will come to Him? Only because the obedience and sacrifice He would give for all His people would be perfect. It would be perfect. So if as Christians we are struggling with the assurance of our salvation, do not start to look for that assurance by looking at yourself. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. You don't start seeking to gain assurance for your salvation by looking at yourself. Otherwise, you will never have assurance. You never will. You know why? Because this is our life right here. That's our life. That's our life. And and by the way, can you save yourself? Can you save yourself? Who saved you? Christ saved you. God saved you. So where does assurance begin? Where do we start looking? We start looking at Christ. We start looking at what He did. Because without Him, there is no salvation. So if I want assurance of salvation as a Christian, I do not start looking at myself. I do not start looking at what I've done. Because what I've done is not perfect, and what I've done is not redemptive. What I have done cannot and will not ever save me. I have to look at the only one who can and who in fact did save me. I have to look at Christ. I have to look solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by what He accomplished that we have peace with God and thereby a right standing with God that can never be taken away. Romans 8 and verse 1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is there no condemnation for you, believer? It's not because of what you did. It's because of what Christ did. It's because of what He accomplished, what He secured. And brothers and sisters, if that is not where you begin, you will have no real assurance. You will never gain full assurance. It has to start and begin with Christ. It has to start and begin with what He did if we want assurance of our salvation. Now, once you start there, then you start asking the other question, well, If Jesus did all of this to save me and he achieved that, now I have to ask the question, is what he achieved true in my life? And then that's when I start looking at the fruit of my life. Is there evidence to prove that Christ has indeed saved me? But you don't start there. You start first looking at Christ. You start first looking at Him. Acts 16:31, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, in answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Where was Paul pointing the Philippian jailer to look? You look to Christ. He did not point the Philippian jailer to look at himself. You say, well, now, yes, I mean, that's true, because that, I mean, that was for the conversion of that Philippian jailer. I mean, if he was going to be saved, he had to look to Christ and Christ alone. That's true. Well, as a Christian, do you stop looking at Christ alone? Does that stop? No. You better keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day if you want a full assurance, an infallible assurance of your salvation. Because it's only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ that I have infallible assurance of my salvation. I have to go to the gospel. I have to start there. And the gospel is not about what I've done. It has nothing to do with what I've done. It is all about what God in Christ has done for me and what He has accomplished for me. And that's where I have to begin. That's where I've got to start if I want true assurance. But then, of course, if I do start there and I see and I understand everything that Jesus accomplished and achieved to save a sinner like me, but then I read in the Word of God of what my life should actually be like if the Lord has saved me, and I see no evidence of that, well, then I have another question, don't I? Then I question if I'm really saved at all. Well, how can I answer that? But I have to go back to Christ. I have to go back to His finished work. I have to say, Lord, I cast all that I am on all that You are, because You're my only hope. Save me. Save me. I have no hope but You. And I'm not seeing any evidence of a life that You've saved in my life. So I am praying, Lord, rescue me. Put me right with You. But you see where the starting point is in all of this. The starting point is always with Jesus Christ and what He has done. It's always with Him. We start with Him. Again, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. I have no other hope. I have no other hope. None other. It's all in Christ. It's only because I'm in Christ that I'm a new creation. It's only because of Christ that I have forgiveness, that I have favor with God, that I'm in fellowship with God, that I'm at peace with God. It is only because of Christ that I have the Holy Spirit who indwells me and who does sanctify me with the power to live a life of obedience to the Lord. But again, why is that there? Only because of Christ. It's only because of Him and what He has accomplished and achieved. It's because of His finished work. So I have to start with Christ. I have to go to Him first. So again, do not start to look for that assurance of salvation by looking at yourself. You start by looking solely to Jesus Christ. It is only by what He accomplished that we have peace with God and thereby a right standing with God that can never be taken away. I'll leave you with this to think about. Read through the New Testament epistles. Where do they begin? Where do they start? You think about Romans, where we're studying on Sunday mornings, or you can go to Ephesians or Colossians. They start first with the indicatives of the gospel. What does that mean? The indicatives of the gospel have everything to do with what God has done for me in Christ. That's where the epistles begin. They don't begin with you and I need to do this. They don't begin with what we must do. They begin with what God has done. Because what we do as Christians is only the fruit, it's only the result of what God has done for us in Christ. And that's why the epistles begin with the indicatives, not the imperatives. Because if you start with the imperatives, you're going to wind up in the trap of legalism. And then again, if you only stay with the indicatives and never go to the imperatives, then you wind up in the trap of antinomianism. So you've got two fronts there you got to watch out for. Two fronts. What's the balance? It's the indicatives and the imperatives together. You do not subtract one from the other, but you've got to get the order right. You've got to get the order right, and the order begins with what God has done for us in Christ, and because of what He's done for us in Christ, I therefore can live in the way He has commanded me to live. That is the biblical gospel. And that keeps us safe. Safe from the errors and dangers of legalism, safe from the errors and dangers of antinomianism. And for all of us, for every one of us as Christians, we struggle with one of those two. We all struggle with one of those two. We all have to fight on one of those two fronts, every one of us. Because some of us emphasize one over the other, indicatives, imperatives. So we're always having to watch out for these slippery slopes. All of us. Because quite frankly, I've never met a truly balanced Christian because I've never met a truly consistent Christian. Because we still have remaining sin. And therefore, none of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. Perfection, as Paul said to the Philippians, he says, I'm not already perfect, but I sure am aiming toward that. I'm striving toward that, but I'm not there yet. And we need to humble ourselves enough to realize that for ourselves as well. So that is the very personal and the very direct application of when we are thinking and considering the glory of what Christ has purchased for us, when we consider His perfect obedience and sacrifice in our behalf. This is how it all applies to us, because this is the bedrock of our salvation assurance. The foundation. This is it. This is it. Well, let's close in prayer. Brother Tim Barr, if you would, close us in prayer.